we're going through the book of Ruth, and we've looked here in chapter 1, and we're beginning in chapter 2, and Ruth chapter 2, we want to look at the first three verses in Ruth chapter 2, first three verses. Book of Ruth. Scripture here says, and so let's read together in unison, here we go. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her half was to light on part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. All right, let's pray. Again, our Father, we praise thee for this Lord's Day. We thank thee for the assembly you've raised up here and the freedom we have in this land to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and truth. We pray that you'll bless our time now. We think of these other assemblies that will be meeting today out west, and then, of course, other New Testament churches around the world, those that we have our missionaries that we trained and supported. Pray it should be with them today, and bless our time now. Pray for our church family, those that might be sick. They're not here, and then we also pray for each one in the audience that the Word of God will have free course and deal with hearts and bring about conviction and conversion where necessary. We pray that you'll bless our time now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just a quick review of the book of Ruth, summary of it. We've gone through this, taking our time as we're working our way through the book of Ruth, but here we have the first five verses deal with a man. He was a man from Judah. He was a Judahite, for instance. And remember, the messianic lineage was to go through Judah. And so here we have a Judahite man who is in the promised land right around Jerusalem. Bethlehem was 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And so he's in the area. But a famine came, and because of the famine, he left the promised land and went to Moab. Now, in the Old Testament, Moab is a synonym for things that are bad. So the Moab, the man, started off through a relationship of incest of Lot and his daughter, and the Moabites and the Ammonites were always enemies and problems for the Jews. And so there's not much good to say about Moab, or Ammon for that matter. And so Moab has the connotation of something bad and out of the will of God, to be sure. But anyway, he left the geographical location that God had for him and went to Moab. In doing that, he died, his two sons died, and left behind were his wife as a widow and his two daughter-in-laws who were widows as well. And so the book starts off in a very bleak way. Now, the book of Ruth was written under inspiration, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate author of this book. And the book of Ruth, even considered by secular literary people, is a tremendous piece of literature in the way that it unravels and so on. But it's even greater for we who are believers, because we have spiritual insight to see the book and to interpret the book accordingly. And so that's what we're doing. And so as the book unfolds, more details start to come out and so on. But nevertheless, that's what we have here. Now, as we looked last week, Naomi's interpretation was that being out of the land, being out of the promised land, was God's judgment on her, and she was bitter. And in her bitterness, she didn't want to be called Naomi. She wanted to be called bitter. So there's a play on words. There are puns or plays on words throughout this book. Now, I don't want to reduce this book to one big allegory. It was a historical occasion. But the Bible is written with regard to words and numerous puns. Many of these puns are theological in nature. Pun is just a wordplay. And there are many of them running throughout the Old Testament. One of these, one of the reasons for that is to establish that Hebrew was the original language because puns don't work in any other language. And secondly, these are theological puns. They're to catch the ear of the reader. And this forces us to read and read carefully and listen and hear and see what the message is and so on. So this is the Word of God and is filled with words. And all words are very pertinent, important, and the Lord, being the greatest writer of all time, obviously, knows how to write and to attract the attention of the reader. And so he pulls us into these books, and we're pulled into the book of Ruth. But anyway, the chapter ends with Naomi's statement and her bitterness. And her effort to try to get her two daughters-in-law to go back to Moab, and she was able to talk Orpah into going back, but she couldn't, with all of her strong arguments, get Ruth to go back to Moab. But Ruth wanted to follow her into the promised land. Now, there has to be more to that than just loyalty to a woman, and there is. And so we who know the Scripture, we who know the bigger picture here can begin to see really what's going on and what is the background of Ruth's thinking here. By the way, Ruth, because she was a woman of great grace, as she states in the very passage that we read, somebody who is graceless, we would call ruthless. So the word ruthless comes from the book Ruth. And somebody who's not like Ruth is ruthless. All right, so there's the etymology of that word. But anyway, we have Ruth coming in the scene here. Now, what was motivating Ruth? What was motivating her? Well, I've stated here before broader agendas that must be considered. But let's look here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Where we got started in Sunday school, but kind of jumped over Matthew chapter 1. But we're going to come back here to Matthew 1. And in Matthew 1, we find the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, significantly, if we're not careful as we're reading the Bible, we read these genealogies. It says so-and-so begot so-and-so, and we fall asleep before we get through too many of these. But now, if your name was in the genealogy, you'd think it's important. Somebody's name was there. But these are all significant names here. But certainly, we want to notice four women who are in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we back this up, and we see there in 1:3, and Judas, or this is Judah, the tribe of Judah's name from him, he's one of Jacob's sons. Judah begat Phares and Zara of Tamar. And Phares begat Eshram, and Eshram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naashon, and Naashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz, that's our man Boaz, of Rahab. This is Rahab the harlot. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of Hur. Who's the Hur there? Bathsheba. Bathsheba's name's not even here, but she's the Hur. Solomon came from Hur. So we have four women here. Now notice these four women. Three of these women got into the royal genealogy through deception and immorality. In other words, we don't promote these things. We don't promote deception. We don't promote immorality. But they got into the seed lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ by devious means. But what was their motivation? What was their motivation? Well, for instance, with Tamar, she posed as a harlot. And attracted Judah, her father-in-law, and had offspring by him. And Rahab, who turns out to be the mother of Boaz, she was a harlot. She hid the spies. She was taken with the Jews, intermingled among them, married Salmon, and Salmon and Boaz, or rather, Salmon and Rahab had Boaz. All right, now this is going to fit into our story. And then we have Ruth, of course. She's the only woman that didn't enter into the lineage through either deception or immorality. She entered in through purity. Through purity, all right? And then there was Hur. Hur has to do with Bathsheba. And Bathsheba, we have to understand, was no doubt culpable in this, perhaps flirtatious, knowing she was in the spot where David could see her. But she was married to a pagan, a Hittite. And so she got into the lineage as well. Now, I want to look at one of these women, just give you a little background here. You look back there in Genesis 38, here we have the sons of Jacob. The sons of Jacob became the tribes of Israel. But in Genesis, we've got these sons of Jacob, and they're murderous. They hate each other. They want to kill Joseph. I mean, they're quite a gang. And it's hard to understand how can these murderous, hateful sons of Jacob ever amount to anything good. Well, they become the tribes of Israel. And it's only by God's grace that he's able to do this. And so the Lord has to work through Judah. Now remember, Judah is the one through whom it was prophesied Messiah would come. But Judah here, he's out of the land. He marries a Canaanite woman. And she gives him a son. She dies, and the sons die. Now he has a daughter-in-law named Tamar, and he promises his third-born to Tamar, and he doesn't come through on this. And Tamar, once as an outsider, wants to marry a Jewish man. Now she's got a motivation here. She wants to marry a Jewish man. And Judah is not going to give his son to her, so she deceives Judah, acting as a harlot. They have offspring coming out of all this and have two sons that come forth, and so she gets into the messianic lineage. Now, if you look there in verse 26, so Genesis 38:26 is a key. I remember way back there in Hebrew class, our Hebrew professor said, I want you to take Genesis 38:26 and translate this from the Hebrew and then contemplate on what righteousness means here. Well, this was thought-provoking, but notice what it states here. And Judah acknowledged them, that is, his jewelry that Tamar had, and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. Now, what does this mean when Judah says to a woman who acted as a harlot, she has been more righteous than I? So what's that mean? I mean, that's unusual. You mean harlots are righteous? Is that what it means? Or the man in a harlot relationship is less righteous than a harlot? What's this mean? It has to do with something far more significant than the morality or immorality here, and that is her desire to be involved with a Jewish man with the hope of having a male offspring. Now, this is all prompted by what I've already stated back there in Genesis 3:15, the promise that that through the woman's seed would come the Messiah. That was given to Eve, so all women, presumably, had this truth. Because the first woman had the truth. And this has been passed on through the ages and through Shem's, through Noah's sons and their wives and so on. And we come down here towards the end in Daniel chapter 11, verse 37. And I've alluded to this several times, just Daniel 11, 37. And there in the passage, it states that the reference to the desire of women. The desire of women. In other words, women have the desire. It's not a desire for women. It's women's desire. What was women's desire before the Messiah came? Women's desire was to have the Messiah. That's what women's desire was. And so here, this is a roundabout way of talking about the Messiah and how the Antichrist hates the women's desire or the Messiah. So these women, they all wanted to have male offspring with the hope of having the Messiah. That's why Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and even Bathsheba went to various means to try to get into the royal lineage, hoping that marrying a Jewish man would allow them into this royal genealogy, which in fact it did. So you see, this is not all just happenstance. It's not all just coincidental. These women had a motivation, and they had such a strong motivation to have a male, hoping that male would be the Messiah, they were willing to do whatever they could. And if it turned out to be harlotry to get into that royal lineage, they were willing to do that because that was very much on their heart. And so when we see Tamar was more righteous, she had a greater concern for the messianic line than the father through whom the Messiah would come. She had a greater desire, so that's why she was more righteous than Judah. Follow that? See how this fits together? So when we come down here now to Ruth, Ruth is not an ignoramus. Ruth has lived with a Jewish family and a Jewish mother-in-law for 10 years. Now, no doubt when Ruth married Mahlon back there in 1-2, she probably, somewhere along the line, she probably said that, you know, I come from the Moabites and this is our deity. And you come from the Jews and Jehovah's your deity. Let's compare deities or something. Different conversation. But anyway, Ruth somewhere along the line learned about Jehovah. And no doubt learned about the promise of the Messiah. And learned about the Old Testament Levitical system. And learned about many things about the Jews. And so Ruth had a very strong desire to follow Naomi back. Remember, she wasn't following Naomi back because Naomi was pleasant. Naomi means pleasant. But Naomi was bitter. She's a bitter old woman. She's a believer, but she's a bitter old woman. So Ruth wasn't following a bitter old woman back. Something stronger than that was pulling her to Bethlehem, pulling her to the promised land, something stronger. That was the desire of women. So this is the motivation. So as this book unfolds, and if we're reading it through the first time, or the original audience reading this through the first time, we may not know all the all the background on this, but we as Christians can interpret the book. We see the bigger picture, and so we see how this book fits in to the bigger plan of the Lord and how significant it is to show Ruth and how she had a strong desire. And maybe she was going to learn from Rahab. So we've got some relatives that are involved here. Now, our verse 1 already indicated there's some relative relationships that we have here. So that's kind of the background that we have here. Now, with all that background, let's move into the passage. So we have three verses, and I believe that these can be divided into two basic overview categories. First of all, verse 1 deals with the man Boaz, and then verses 2 and 3 deal with the meeting with the man Boaz. So the man and the meeting, the man Boaz. All right, now, chapter 2, verse 1 starts off with, and Naomi. Now, this may not be significant to you in English, but in Hebrew, the Naomi is attached to the conjunction, so this is what is called a disjunctive conjunction. In other words, it's starting a new train of thought. Quite often, and is connected to verbs and shows this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. But when and is connected to a noun instead of a verb, it's indicating we've got a new idea here. So we're starting a new idea. All right? It's not just a continuation, it's a new idea. So here is a new idea that the writer here is interjecting. And he talks about this fact that Naomi had a kinsman. She had a relative, a kinsman of her husband's. So somehow this man, this kinsman, was connected to Elimelech. Now, the Jews think it might have been his brother. We don't know that. But nevertheless, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's. And then we get a description of him. Now, before we look at all the description, let's notice, first of all, Naomi has a relative. Somehow he's connected to her husband. Somehow he's connected to her husband. Now he's interjected at this point. And so she not only knew this, but presumably Ruth would have known of this through the 10 years of living with Naomi. And so as they would discuss family things and so on, somehow this probably came up. All right. But nevertheless, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So, he had status, he had wealth, he was related. We know his name, we'll talk about these things. But first of all, let's pose the question, since she had this relative who was somewhat of an influential man, why didn't Boaz ever help Elimelech and Naomi as they were out of the promised land? I mean, why didn't he ever have any contact? What's going on here? By the way, if you look over there in 2:12, we find out more about Boaz. Notice there in 2:12 it says, Boaz is saying this, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." So Boaz realized Ruth had come to Judah, and coming to Judah would place her under the wings or the protection of Jehovah. See that? So maybe Boaz is thinking, here I've got Elimelech, maybe he's my brother or relative, and good old Elimelech, he's of the tribe of Judah, just as Boaz seems to be somehow connected, and he's leaving Judah because of the famine, and he's getting out from underneath the wings of Jehovah. I pity him. I've tried to talk to him, and he won't listen. No, this famine is driving him out of the will of God. And he's not going to place himself under the Lord in difficult times. He thinks he's got a better plan. He's going to good old Moab. Can you imagine that? Moab. And so maybe Boaz was just shaking his head. You know, I've tried to help him, and he has this idea. Boaz apparently stayed in Bethlehem, Judah, during the time of famine, under the wings of Jehovah. You see that? So maybe he couldn't help. Or maybe he thought, well, I'd like to help. I've got some wealth and so on. But Elimelech, he knows what he ought to do, but he's not doing it. And now Naomi stuck out there. And I'd like to help her, but I sense she's got an attitude of bitterness. And I'm not going to help her in her attitude of bitterness until she gets things straightened out. So maybe Boaz was looking at this from a spiritual mature point of view and saying, I'd like to help these people out, but I'm not going to help them out financially if they're not going to be helped spiritually. If you're going to help people out, they've got to, first of all, be willing spiritually to receive the help. And then you help them physically. So maybe that was what Boaz was thinking here. We don't know. But we do know that he was related. Now, secondly, let's notice his status. He was a mighty man of wealth. A mighty man. Mighty man of wealth. So two words are involved here, but they indicate his great stature and influence. In fact, the word behind wealth here occurs in the feminine form over there in chapter 3, and it refers to Ruth. Let's notice there in 3:11, the scripture says about her, "My people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." Now here, virtuous is the same word as wealth with regard to Boaz. And the virtuous here is the same word as in Proverbs 31:10 for virtuous. A virtuous woman. Same word. So virtuous here has to do with not only rank, but it has to do with character. It has to do with character. Now, quite often with character comes not only spiritual and emotional wealth, but physical wealth. So both of these individuals were people with great character. That's really why it's being brought out here. And then he was a relative that's mentioned twice here. Of the family of Elimelech and a kinsman. And now remember, Boaz's father was Salmon. So we know that, Matthew chapter 1 and tail end of this book. His mother was Rahab the harlot. So his father, Salmon, was a Jew, but when Rahab from Jericho entered into and commingled with the Jews after her life was spared, she eventually married Salmon. Salmon was open to marrying a Gentile. He married her. So no doubt this was passed on to Boaz. So Boaz is part Jew, part Gentile. And now when he finds out here is a foreign woman coming in, and we'll see this later in the development here, he hasn't cut her off and said, well, she's a foreigner, forget about her. No, wait a minute. My mother's a foreigner. And I'm going to show compassion on a foreign woman because somebody showed compassion on my mother and allowed her because she had faith to enter in among the Jews. And so here we have some background on Boaz. And so Boaz had Rahab as his mother. And eventually, when Ruth marries into the family, Ruth has a former mother-in-law, Naomi, and she has a new mother-in-law, Rahab. And so we get some background on that. Then notice finally it says his name was Boaz. Now here we see the first reference to Boaz in the book. But Boaz literally means in strength. In strength. The B and the B-O has to do with in, and A-Z is the word for strength, in strength. Now, it's interesting that later on, Solomon, when he built the temple, if you look there in 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 7, he named two pillars in this temple with two family names. But notice 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 21, the pillars on the porch of his temple, Solomon's, First Kings 7:21 says, and he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. Jachin means he shall establish. And he set up the left pillar and called the name of thereof Boaz. Boaz means in strength. And so here we have two pillars named by Solomon of individuals of the past. Jachin, by the way, was a name that occurs back there in Numbers chapter 26. And so we've got two individuals, names are given to these pillars, Boaz being one. All right, so first of all, we see the man Boaz. The man Boaz. He becomes potentially a very significant individual in the account. Remember, thus far, in reading through this, there's not much to make us rejoice in much of anything in chapter 1 as a reader until we get the last verse and the most exciting thing and potentially joyous thing in chapter 1 is there is a coming harvest. And harvest activity is a joyous time. So now we move into chapter 2 and here's something else. Wait a minute. There is a wealthy relative. Maybe things are going to turn around for Naomi. Remember, she doesn't have any potential male offspring. And so maybe things will turn around for her. Now let's notice the meeting. The meeting with Boaz. This is found in verse 2 and 3. Here again, in the life of Ruth, just as I mentioned a message or two ago, Ruth made decisions, and her decisions manifested in destinies. Decisions and destinies. And so here we have, she makes a decision, first of all. How will her decision affect her destiny? In verse 2, says, and Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. All right, so first of all, Ruth, and notice she's Ruth the Moabitess. Let's see now, why doesn't the writer here, may have been Samuel, why doesn't he want us to forget that she's a Moabitess? Here's the whole point is she's an outsider. What's an outsider doing here? See, she's an outsider. She's a foreigner. What's she doing here? So, we already know this is established, Ruth the Moabitess. Said unto Naomi, she says, let me now go to the field. So apparently, in their journey, about a 50-mile journey from Moab to Bethlehem, that may have taken 4 or 5 days, however far they could walk in 50 miles or so. They get there, and sure enough, it's barley harvest time, which would have been in the April part of the year. So they get there right at this time. And so very, very little time passes, and she she wants to go to the field. Now, why would she want to go to the field? Well, it's grocery time. What are we going to eat? I've journeyed back here with my mother-in-law. We're both poor and destitute. I guess I better find me some way to get some food. Maybe I better get me a job. And so she goes to the field. And she wants to glean ears of corn. And so here the corn is the old English for grain. And so the barley grain here, the barley would be on stalks, and what they do, they take have a knife or something in the right hand, hold the stalks in the left hand, cut the top off, grab that top part of that, the grain, and they maintain a handful of that until they got the handful too big. Then they'd lay that handful down on the ground in piles, and then they go on to other stalks and cut off the tops and so on and so forth. And so that's going to come up here as well. But she wanted to glean ears of corn or barley grain. It's barley season, barley harvest, we're told here. And so she was willing to do that. Now, she presumably knew about the law. And if you look there in Leviticus chapter 19, let's turn there, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19... Remember, Moses wrote this long before the days of Ruth. It was already written law, but there in Leviticus 19, Scripture says, so the Lord made provision. said, and when ye, 19:9, and when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field. So the fields were rectangles, rectangle in form, and so not reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thine vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. So the Lord made provision that the Jews, when they went through the fields and gleaned the harvest and so on, they were to leave the corners for the poor people and the strangers, the outsiders, so that they'd have something. So here we see the compassion of the Lord even in something as basic as this. The Lord's always been concerned about the poor and the outsider, the disadvantaged. Now, I think Ruth knew this, because Ruth, remember, was married to a Jewish man, and she had a Jewish mother-in-law, as well as a Jewish father-in-law. And so now, no doubt, she knew this law. She knew these things. She knew about Jehovah, and she knew about the law. And so she has this plan. Here we're back in Bethlehem, Judah. We have no money. We have no food. And my mother-in-law is older, and I'm younger. I'm going to go to the fields, and I'm going to get some grain so that we can have something to eat. Now, certainly this shows her ability to be hardworking and desirous of taking human personal responsibility upon herself and moving forward here. And so she does go forward with this. But she also says, whose sight... So she's going to go into a field, glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. All right, so now she wants to find grace in somebody's sight. In other words, she wants somebody to look favorably at her because she's a foreigner. And no doubt she prayed about this, that I want to go to the right field and find, go to the corners and be able to find the grace in somebody's eyes. She didn't know whose, but whose sight I shall find grace. Now, the word find grace is Cain, K-E-N, but it also occurs a couple other times here in the passage, verse 10. Notice, in verse 10, it says, then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, and so on. So she finds grace in the eyes of Boaz. All right? And she asks the question. She's asking him the question. I think she knows the answer. I prayed that somebody will be gracious towards me. I prayed about that. And then in verse 13 says, then she said, let me find favor in thy sight. Now, favor is the same word here for grace. So three times the word grace shows up in this chapter. And so she's prayed about this. So she's hardworking. She's industrious. She takes personal accountability and responsibility. She goes to the field. Now, these fields usually were marked by rocks in the four corners and so on. So it would be hard to know who owned whose field. There's just fields out there, rectangle fields. And so she goes to a field, and but her mother-in-law tells her to go. That's interesting. Her mother-in-law was constantly telling her to go. Go, go, go. Now she says go. So mother-in-law thinks this is a good idea. Yeah, we need some grain. Be nice to eat. All right, then verse 3, we see not only her decision, but her destiny, her destiny. Now, Scripture gives us three verbs very quickly here. She went and came and gleaned. So, she goes there, she gets to the field, she gleans in the field after the reapers. So, remember, the reapers were to go through first, but the reapers were to leave sufficient for the poor and the foreigners, especially in the corners. And so she has to follow the reapers. So she does that. And Then notice the scripture says, and her hap, H-A-P, her hap was the light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. Now the word hap is the noun behind the word happen. Happen. Or hapless. Somebody who's hapless doesn't have hap. All right? That's true. Now, what does this mean? Well, it is a King James word. It's trying to show the providential working of God. Now, a few very poor translations have translated the word hap as luck. But this is really not luck. It's hap. Luck in the case that there's a randomness to the universe. No, there's no randomness to the universe. There is providential working to heavens and earth. Better way to express that. And so her hap was to light. In fact, we have the word hap, and then we have the verb to light, give us the idea. Her hap happened. I mean, that's really, the two words are the same words. One's a noun, one's a verb. So her hap happened. Or her hap was to light upon part of the field. In other words, it happened that she ends up on the field that belongs to Boaz. But it's not a lucky day for her. Lady Luck didn't lead her there. Had nothing to do with luck or chance. It's in the providential working of God that He worked it out that she would end up in the right field. But from a human point of view, it almost looks like coincidence, luck, or something like that. And so it says her hap was to light on part of the field. Now, this word, just to show you this, let's look here in Genesis chapter 27. How the verb is used, happen. Genesis 27, give you a perspective on this. Genesis 27, verse 20. Here we have Jacob and Esau. And we remember how Jacob deceived his father Isaac. And he goes to the field, acts like he's Esau. But he's already got the meat, and he brings it back quickly and so on. And so Isaac says there in Genesis 27:20, and Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord, that's the Lord Jehovah, thy God, brought it to me. Now the word brought it is the same word for happen. In other words, he was lying, but he was lying on the truth that Jehovah is behind all events. So that's our perspective. And that's what we need to have here as well. It's the Lord who led her to that field, unbeknownst to her. And so her hap was a light on the field, part of the field belonging to Boaz, who, once again, we're reminded, was of the kindred of Elimelech. So, in the providential working of God, He brought her to this field. And so, the Lord, you see, was at work bringing Ruth, taking her human characteristics and abilities and desires, and bringing this all to pass in the right place at the right time. And so, we see the providential working of God. And so, as a believer, we have to view life as well, that things happen because God is behind the hap. There's no coincidence in life. There's no luck in life. It's not lady luck. That's why we don't want to trust in the superstition and so on of lotteries and things like this, because it's based on a false premise. And this is not how God supplies the needs, incidentally, of believers. It's through the lottery and through gambling and things like this. He supplies their needs as they take upon themselves personal responsibility and accountability to focus on taking care of themselves rather than on something like this. But the Lord brought them together. So here we see, looks like something good is starting to turn around here. It's because Ruth, you see, had faith. She had faith that somehow, being in the promised land, under the wings of Jehovah, couldn't be any worse than where I am, but it would be far superior to what I'm doing. See, everybody in the world will have difficulties of certain sorts. And so when difficulties come, it's far better to be in the will of God with difficulties than out of the will of God with difficulties. Because you will always have difficulties. So at least be in the will of God in difficulties and allow the Lord to work through this. And so this is what Ruth wanted. She wanted not to follow a bitter mother-in-law, not to go randomly, as it were, but she wanted to go to this promised land where there's a potential of her being in God's will, under His protection, and maybe even meeting up with a Jewish man and having male offspring who could possibly be the Messiah or in the Messianic seed. Because she had faith, the Lord honored her faith. And see, that's, I think, the whole point in all of this is we need to trust the Lord. Doesn't matter how bleak our situation is, how hopeless it looks, we need to trust the Lord. And to have hap, not haplessness, but have hap. Have the Lord's blessing as He orchestrates things, brings things together, and He will do it. And we need to watch for these things as well, not think, well, boy, that was coincidental. No, the fact that you're here today, that we have this exact congregation here today, is in the providential will of God. And the fact that the Lord wanted you to hear this message is in His providence for His purposes. We don't know why. If you're here and you've heard this message and you've heard the teaching here today about salvation, the need for salvation, it's not coincidental. It's because God wants you to hear this truth because He loves you and He wants to save anybody who's lost. And He's brought you in His providential will to a place where you can hear the gospel preached, where you can repent of your sins, trust in the Lord, and be saved today. It's not coincidental. It's on purpose. God has a purpose. His purpose is to save you, and He's brought you to a situation where you can be saved. If you're already saved, He's brought you into a situation where you can grow in the Word of God. So this is all on purpose. It's for you. It's for me. Right now. All right, let's pray. Again, Father, we praise You for this Lord's Day. We thank You for the privilege of being in the assembly in the house of God to hear the Word of God. We pray that the Spirit of God now will deal with hearts and bring about conviction of sin and need of salvation for those that are without Christ. And we pray that You'll sanctify the saints and help us all to grow in the Word of God, to realize Your workings. Help us analyze ourselves in light of the lessons that we learned in the book of Ruth. Help us to grow in all of this and be bettered through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Bless the remainder of the service now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.